following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
You heard about the couple that died, didn't you? 85 years old in a car accident. They'd lived together all of their married life, almost 60 years. And she was quite a health nut and wanted her husband to stay healthy, wealthy, and wise. And he was tight and scrimpy and loved to play golf and loved to eat snacks and desserts. But one day they had a car accident. They went to heaven. And like everyone that goes to heaven, they had to go through St. Peter at the pearly gates. And they said, "We're here for heaven." And Peter said, "Come on in, your mansion is ready." And he goes in and shows them this magnificent place. You should have seen the kitchen, ladies, the tile, the cabinets, the countertops, the jacuzzi. The woman is going, "Ooh, ah." The man said, "How much is it?" And Peter said, no, this is heaven. It is included. He said, "Not only that, look outside on the back deck." And he looked out, and there was this premier golf course, what we would call a world classic, that, man, anyone would love to play on. And Peter said, "Not only is that beautiful, but every 7 days it changes to a golf course like no one has ever seen in the universe." And the man said, "How much are the green fees?" And he said, Peter said, "It's free. This is heaven. Aren't you listening?" He said, "Let me show you this." And he takes them down to the clubhouse at lunchtime. And there's a big international luncheon buffet from every culture you can imagine. All the food you would ever want to eat is there. And it's all you can have of it. And the man looked at Peter and said, "Now, where's the low-fat food?" He said, "There is no low-fat food in heaven." And all of God's people said, "Amen." He said, "There is no low-cholesterol food in heaven. This is all yours. You will never be sick. You can eat as much of it as you want." To which the guy took his golf hat off, threw it on the ground, went, "Shh." Peter said, "What's the matter?" He said, "It's her. If she'd left me alone, I could have been here 10 years ago. I could have been enjoying this all the time, everything that's going along all this time, if it weren't for those dumb bran muffins." Well, today, the truth of the matter is, as we wrap up this long, long series on the book of Revelation, there's a lot of interest in what the last two chapters of the Bible talk about, and that is this place we call heaven. From the bestsellers list in the New York Times on a regular basis, you can see named over and over books about heaven. Books like Heaven is for Real, with a movie by the same title about a little pastor's son, Colton, who said he experienced a trip to heaven. The book has sold 11 million copies and the movie made over $100 million. 90 Minutes in Heaven is a book by Don Piper that has sold over 7 million copies. Incidentally, there are other books. Our Lifeway Christian bookstores across the nation have pulled all of these testimonial books about heaven out of the shelves since some of the authors have come forward and now admitted that it was fraudulent in the things that they shared. But the intent of these books may be good. The intent of the books is an attempt to fill in the blanks of what heaven is like. Why is it necessary to know what is heaven like? Some people feel that maybe the Bible shortchanges us, that the Bible doesn't really tell us all that we would want to know about heaven and what that's going to be like. And that brings us to the question. Young people, as you begin your walk with the Lord, why does the Bible not tell us more about heaven? The Lord tells us what His will is on this earth, but we're only going to live here 60 or 70 or 80, or if possible, a few years longer than that, but then we're going to be in eternity forever and ever. Why doesn't it talk about it? Well, the Bible does mention heaven many, many times, but there are some questions about heaven that the Bible will not answer clearly, and I don't know why that is. Maybe if we knew what was to come in perfect detail, we'd be like that little child whose mother says, "Don't get up from the table until you eat all of your greens and all of your peas and all of your corn." But over on the countertop, she has a big bowl of vanilla ice cream with chocolate syrup and whipped cream. It would be hard for that little child to focus on turnip greens when there's ice cream on the other table. It'd be hard for me. It'd be hard for you to focus on those dumb things when there's something as good as ice cream just over on the other counter. And maybe God knew that if we knew all that awaits us, that we wouldn't have any interest at all in this life. Because God does cause you to enjoy this life. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, that God wants us to find something to do and to do it with all of our might. So He wants us to enjoy the work that we have on this earth. But I do think that throughout the history of the church, God has given us enough to whet our appetites so that we'll want more and more. And without a doubt, heaven has been a preoccupation for the church throughout the last two millennium, throughout the centuries. Many songs have been focused on heaven. Carrie and Angela on a regular basis lead us in worship songs, contemporary songs about heaven. It goes without saying that some of the greatest songs about heaven are in the hymnals written by men like Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and many of the great composers of centuries gone by as we look at them. And people long for heaven because throughout the centuries, more Christians have been more loosely connected to this earth than you are. Throughout centuries, the vast majority of Christians have been persecuted. They've been impoverished. There are not many wealthy. There are not many that are affluent. There are not many that are brilliant in the writing of the Apostle Paul that God is working with. And so people have absolutely flocked, and he does work with everyone. But somehow we're in that exceptional clause in America because why would we want to go to heaven? We have air conditioning, cable TV. There's a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. And so for you, I'm going to tell you, for you to get excited about heaven, you're going to have to work on it. The only time in America Christians get excited about heaven is when they're sick or dying or broke. Because other than that, we've got it pretty good. And if we forget and mess up our earthly values with our eternal hope, we'll get our eyes off the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you something. Everything that you have that is of importance is connected to heaven and is there waiting for you. Our Father is in heaven. Our Creator is in heaven. Our Savior is there. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is there. Our fellow believers, all of you that stood up, our family and our believers are there. Our name is written down in heaven. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. Our citizenship is there. Our rewards are going to be there. Our treasure is there. Everything that belongs to us that's worth anything is there. The Apostle Paul certainly understood that when he was preaching. He would sometimes throw in a testimony. That's why he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said, "I'm going to live for Christ while I'm here, but how I look forward to that time that I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ." John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, he has a conversation between two of the pilgrims that are on their way to the celestial city, which is that place we know, of course, is heaven. And one of the two pilgrims asked the other one, he said, "When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" To which the other pilgrim said, "When I think of the place to which I'm going." And when you'll take time to think of that place that God has promised us, Bunyan understood that heaven on your mind changes the way you live your life on this earth. That living in joyous anticipation of the presence of God changes everything. But sadly, many Christians are more like the cynical Mark Twain. He said, "You can have heaven, give me Bermuda. I would like to go there." But a true longing for heaven has many implications I want you to think about this morning. I believe a longing for heaven is an indication that you're a Christian. If you don't long for heaven, if you do not long for spiritual things, I think it is very worthwhile for you to evaluate whether you really ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And not thinking of Jesus just as a fire escape, but as the promise giver, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings in your life. When people are longing for God and longing for heaven, do you know what that is? You're demonstrating that homing device that God's placed within your soul. It's like a homing pigeon. No, we're going to go through life. We're going to do it, God. But Lord, I feel like I'm wanting to go home. I'm wanting to be in the presence of the Lord. Secondly, I think that a desire for heaven is the quickest and truest path to a life of joy on this earth. Because if you know at the end of the day, everything is good in heaven, nothing on this earth that can happen to you can steal that joy away from you. To know that God is in total control. I had the privilege of being with my precious brother, and he's in a wheelchair and has been for a number of years and is in a very progressive stage of multiple sclerosis. And just day before yesterday, when I was with him and we were having lunch, I said, "Charles, how are you doing?" He said, "Frank, one day I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus and my body is going to be great." There's a guy that loves Jesus and has his focus on everything that is correct in the eyes of the Lord. Furthermore, a true anticipation of heaven is the best preservative I know of against sin. You're praying, Lord, help me not sin. Help me not sin as I watch this R-rated movie. Help me, God, not sin as I drink this alcohol. God, Lord, help me not sin as I do the things of the world. The best preservation against sin is to be focused and involved in a life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody, I do not know which, that said, this book, speaking of the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The closer you're involved in the study and the reading and the meditating, because if you want to know what Jesus says, if you want to know what God has to say, you won't get that from a best-selling author. You'll get it from the Word of God, the love letter that Christ has given us. And furthermore, a true longing for heaven will maintain the vigor for spiritual services, service to the Lord. I want to tell you, there are some Christians who run the race very slowly. There are some Christians who are born again, but you're no more interested in working for God than the man in the moon. You're very content to put your 60 minutes in every weekend, and then for the next 6 days and 23 hours, your focus is everything on this earth. You make a minimal effort at serving God, and it demonstrates little regard for eternal things. And you work very hard at earthly things. You're working. You've got to have that boat. You've got to have that motor. You need that second home. You need that vacation. You need all of that. But when is the last time, as a child of God, you stopped to tell someone the good news of Jesus? When is the last time you spent a dollar on someone else that was in such tremendous need instead of putting it on yourself? And I'm not preaching at you. My name's Mr. Rogers. But what a deception the world has. What a deception it throws at us. I want to give you a great question we could ask ourselves regularly. And if you do not mind, I want you to write it down on the back of your bulletin at the top. And it's simply this. What is the heavenly benefit of my life? What benefit is heaven getting out of what I do and where I go and how I spend my money and the relationships that I have? What is the heavenly benefit of my life? What will be the heavenly benefit of that endeavor that you're planning next? Is heaven going to get any glory from it? And then the last question, what does it matter for eternity? At the end of the day, is it an exercise in futility or does it matter for eternity? I want you to turn with me in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 21. In just a couple moments, we're going to read those verses together, but you hold it there because we're going to talk about this wonderful time that we call glory in heaven. Now remember, as this chapter opens, we're at the end of chronology of time. All of the demons and Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet will have already been placed, not in the thousand-year thing, but in the eternal pit of fire. Heavens and earth, as we know it, are totally gone. The new heaven and the new earth has not happened, but as 21 happens, and chapter 21 opens up, the white throne judgment is over. The entire universe has been reduced to energy. It is total nothingness. There is no more of the former life. That's why no matter what you build your life on, you say, Frank, I hear you. I'm a college student. I'm a young person. And I've been told I have to climb the ladder of success. And it's okay to climb the ladder of success. But you better remember that one day, whatever ladder this earth has to offer is going to burn. And maybe it's a social ladder that you feel like you need to climb. I've got to get to the top. You go ahead and climb it. I understand all of that. But remember, one day that ladder is going to burn. The only thing that we can climb, the only thing that we can build that will make any difference is our relationship with God. And out of the presence of the Lord, at the end of all of that happening, the only thing that is left is God and His angels and the redeemed saints. And with that as a background, I want us to talk this morning very quickly about heaven. And I want to look at just 10 of the most frequently asked questions as we wrap this up. There's no way I've done this study justice. I've butchered it. I've put Moses on the ark and Noah on the mountain, and I've messed everything up. But I've had the greatest time of my life the last 4 months walking through this with you. And as we look at these last two chapters this morning, I want to just condense it and give you the cliff notes of what the Lord talks about at these end times and these 10 questions. So on the back of your outline, would you look at it? And then in a few moments, I'll have you look at the scripture. Question number one, is heaven an actual place or simply a state of mind? Well, you need to know that heaven's referred to in the Bible 550 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 54 times in the book of Revelation specifically. Scripture simply outlines that there are three heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the first heaven is where we're at. You're living in the first heaven if you were to scientifically define the heavens the Bible talks about. This is the atmospheric heaven. This is where we breathe air. This is where the little birds fly and the clouds are in the sky. The second heaven is the stratospheric heaven. That's where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. And when you go through the atmospheric heavens and you go through the stratospheric heavens, then you come to what Paul was writing about, the third heaven. That's the divine heaven where God and the angels and the saints are dwelling. And people have asked throughout the centuries, where is it? Where is it at? And no one knows. John Denver did research on it before he died, and he said, well, almost heaven is West Virginia. But that didn't qualify. And so where is it at? Is it a real place or not? Do people have bodies there? Well, it is a place because people like Enoch, who was walking with God, walked his way right into heaven. People like Elijah went in a chariot of fire to be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ went up into heaven in his glorified body from the Mount of Olives, as we'll see. And there's going to be a lot more people there in their glorified bodies because Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's a place. And we get in 1 Thessalonians, a scripture that every preacher uses at the cemetery. It tells us that our body is going to be transformed and we're going to get a new body so that we can stand that heavenly place. So it's a place. There's only one detail that we know from scripture about where heaven is, and that is simply that it is up. In Revelation, for example, chapter 4 and verse 1, notice on the screen, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. So from where John was standing, heaven was up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven. You say, well, it must take a long time to get there. It does. Pastor Matt, I don't know if you've done it or not, but you ought to show the young people the video from Louis Giglio that talks about how many light years it takes to get through all the universes. Speed traveling 186,000 miles per second. I mean, it's just as fast as it possibly can be. And then he says it would take like 500,000 years at the speed of light to get to this point in time. And, you know, I don't know that. I'm not that educated. All I know is how long it takes to get there. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I know that the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ is to translate us in a moment of time. All I know is the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body, snap, is to be present with the Lord. So whatever speed the Lord moves at, it's a whole lot faster than 186,000 miles per minute or second as we're moving through the time and space. And what do we know about heaven? We only know what the Bible says. That's all you can do, guys. All the books in the world that are speculation, be very careful reading those things when it comes to heaven because they don't know any more than you know from the Word of God. Say amen. Ezekiel tried to explain heaven in the Old Testament. He talked about storms and he talked about fire flashing and jewels and metal and glowing metal and living creatures and bronze and spinning wheels inside of wheels. You know, you hear someone tell you that story about heaven, you think they're smoking something. But from verses 4 through verse 28 of that chapter, he does his best at describing the indescribable. And Paul went there and came back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and sad to say, the Lord did not let him talk about it because Paul said he was not allowed to describe it. So how do we get a look at heaven? The best place to see what the eternal heaven is going to be like is where you have your Bible open to today, Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1, going through chapter 22, down to verse 5. And it's a monumental text because it describes for us what your next neighborhood address is going to be. You say, Frank, are you sure that people know where heaven is? Yes. Your address, if you want to forward it, is number 1 Hallelujah Square in the New Jerusalem. And this eternal place that God has for us is special, that was prepared. It's prepared. It's not an accident. Notice on the screen this verse, Jesus, the last time he's with his disciples, he said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Notice three words I've underlined there. Three times Jesus in John 14 said that heaven is a literal place. He did not say, I'm going to prepare a state of mind for you. Many dwelling places. And Jesus went on in that verse, it's not on the screen, to say this. He said, if this were not true, I would have told you. I'm not trying to sell you snake oil. I'm not trying to give you pie in the sky, Jesus was saying. If this were not true, I would tell you this. And then there's this illustration in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus had been resurrected. He's on earth 40 days. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to go up into heaven. And notice as his disciples were around him what the angel said. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on and a cloud and received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Let me have it, guys. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, that's a place, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, not a state of mind. And that's where Jesus went. So heaven is a real place. Turn to your neighbor and say, heaven is a real place. Now this is how I can know if you're listening or not. Turn to your neighbor and tell them what your heavenly address is going to be. Go, tell them. Oh, you guys are good. You're good. So that leads to the next important question. Question number two. Where, if that's where Jesus is, where do Christians go when they die? We say that when a Christian dies, he goes to heaven. I want you to know that is partly true, and that is partly untrue. And the reason it is partly true is because 2 Corinthians 5:8 is clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means that there is no such thing as soul sleep going on, waiting for the final judgment, no animation, if you will. There's no such thing like that. The moment a Christian dies, when he has breathed his last and his spirit departs from him, that spirit in a nanosecond is in the presence of the Lord. And in that sense, he's in heaven. But the heaven that the Christian goes to, ultimately, is not his final and eternal home where people go to right now when they die. The Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, notice what it says. It says, the heavens will pass away. So all of the heavens, the stratosphere, the third heaven as we know it, all of those things will be done away with. With a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, you say, well, what happens next? Then it says in Revelation 21, and I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. We go immediately to be with the Lord, but that's not the ultimate place. We will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth that are yet to be constructed. Which leads to the third question. Frank, are you saying that when people die, they go to like a purgatory place, that they're waiting for this until the end of time? Not at all. One of the greatest lies that have been cast upon believers in the last 2,000 years is a place called purgatory. It is not scriptural, it is not correct, and it's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible is very specific of what happens to a believer and a non-believer when they die. Over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, we have the incredible story of the rich man and Lazarus. It is not a parable. It is a true story that Jesus told with people having names. And this rich man and Lazarus both die. The rich man is in tormented by the flames, and Lazarus, the poor man, is carried into the bosom of Abraham because of his righteousness that came because of his dependence upon the Lord. Notice what happened to the lost guy in verse 23. It says, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And so the scripture reminds us that when an unbeliever dies, when someone that rejects Jesus, regardless of their age, they immediately go to this place of torment until the final judgment. In the same way, when a Christian dies, he immediately goes in the presence of the Lord, the state of blessedness, while he awaits the new heaven and the new earth. And the one thing that I want to emphasize on this point before I move on is simply this, is that when a believer dies, he begins to experience immediately. Your loved ones that are Christians, you stood up for, the moment they died, they begin to experience the blessings of the Lord. And similarly, when a lost person dies, he begins to immediately experience the agony of being separated from God. Question number four. What is the difference between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22? Some people get the details of these two great events confused. What's the difference? Well, you remember Revelation 20 tells us that after Christ comes back to earth at his second coming, remember he bound Satan for 1,000 years and he begins to rule on this earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. And there's not a recreation, but there's a renovation. Much of the curse of the earth will have been removed at that time, and it will seem that the earth is prospering and doing well, but make no mistake, it is still this present earth that we're on right now. Then after the millennium and after the white throne judgment, God will, as 2 Peter 3 says, destroy this present heaven and earth. There's nothing. So what's our hope? Our hope is the three verses that you have in front of you in Revelation chapter 21. Follow along with me. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" So John said that after he saw the first heaven and the first earth passed away, the new Jerusalem came down. And it was clear from the language in that verse that John was seeing a city that had already been constructed. Robert Jefferson, commenting on this verse, said this is the greatest prefab, pre-manufactured home in the history of the universe. It's already built and it's coming down to us from God. That's what Jesus meant in John 14 when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's a good thing he was a carpenter. That'd come in pretty handy about this time. And preparing this place for each one of us. And here's what I want you to get. Our ultimate dwelling place. This is worth being in church for today. Look up. Our ultimate dwelling place is not up there. Our ultimate dwelling place is down here. And we're not going up to be with God. God is going to come down and be with us. These two chapters teach us that God is going to dwell among us. In verse 3, it says, God is dwelling among men. That's what we use the song around Christmas, Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel literally means God with us. Over and over, why do you think the Bible says the meek, the godly, shall inherit the earth, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that it's talking about? Now, the center of this new earth has a capital, and the capital city is called New Jerusalem. Don't confuse the capital with all of the new creation. In Scripture, there are three Jerusalems that you can read about. There's the old Jerusalem that we see in Old Testament texts of King David and even at the time of Jesus. In Revelation 19, there is the millennial Jerusalem where Jesus will rule on David's throne. But this is the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And just the new Jerusalem, the capital city of that, is described a little bit for us, though it's hard to comprehend in measurements, that it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high, just like a perfect cube. You say, "Well, Frank, how far, how big would that be? Maybe some of it touches earth, maybe some in the sky. Well, if you were to measure, I'm told, from the Atlantic Ocean to Phoenix, Arizona, that would be the measurement one way, go the other way, and then go up the other way. But that's just the New Jerusalem. That's going to be headquarters. We have 800 Southern Baptist churches in the state of Ohio. I'm sorry, 750, I think, Southern Baptist churches in the state of Ohio. By the way, have you noticed I get numbers wrong a whole lot? Please don't ever correct me. It gets on my nerves. It's my story. Let me tell it. There are about 750 Southern Baptist churches in the state of Ohio. And they're in every little burg and village that you can imagine. We are a denomination of small churches. There are very few Southern Baptist churches that are as large as our church is. In fact, out of 100% of all the churches, we're in the top 2% of churches in the nation. Is size for Southern Baptists. I don't mean that in any way except to say this. We're right here in Columbus, and the Southern Baptist headquarters for the state is 2 miles down the road in Polaris. It doesn't mean so much to us because we're right here in the New Jerusalem, but I promise you, those pastors that are pastoring little churches of 20 and 30 people in the burgs and the villages all over Ohio, they live for once a year getting to come to the state office in Columbus and realize they're a part of something very special. I believe that when we're in heaven for all of eternity, that the state office is going to be in the New Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be there. We will go places. We will rule. We will reign. You say, Frank, wait a minute. You said that that happened in the millennial reign, that we would reign and rule with Jesus for the 1,000 years, and that's true. But when you get to chapter 22, God says, and you will reign with me in the New Jerusalem. The plans that God has for us, just absolutely amazing. Well, it leads us to the next question. What kind of bodies will we have in heaven? It's just like mine. This is what we'll all look like when we get in the New Jerusalem. I've told you that before. What kind of bodies will we have? And the other question, will we know one another in heaven? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 35. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come back? Don't think for a moment that when you die as a human being, you're going to come back as a kumquat. You're not going to come back as a cow or a deer, as some of these movie stars get into this reincarnation thing. Shirley MacLaine claims it. She was a princess in the 1500s and came back. None of those movie actresses ever were servants. They were always famous people in their past lives, you know. They're coming back. I don't want to come back. You want to go through poopy training again? I don't want that. I don't want to go, young people, I don't want to go through zits again. I'm ready to move on. I'm ready for a glorified body. Amen? Let's give praise to God for that this morning. But what kind of body are we going to come back with? Well, it's going to be like our body, but in a glorified form. And it's going to be different than our body is now. You get more than what is here. Notice what it says in verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but just a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Think of it in this way. You put a watermelon seed in that ground, and in a few months it comes back. You've got this honking big delicious watermelon. The Lord says, I can do better than the seed. And he's going to transform our bodies. It's going to be so different, and it'll be according to his will. Question number 6, what age will I be in heaven? And I've got to move quickly because I'm out of time. It's been postulated and speculated that we'll be 30 years old, the age that Jesus was when he started his earthly ministry. That's cute, but there's no scriptural evidence for it at all. Someone says, well, when I die, will I be the same age I was when I die? Well, if a baby is 2 when he dies, will it always be 2? If it's a fetus, will it always be a fetus? I want to tell you this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say. There's absolutely no evidence of what age will be. But in verse 38 that I just read you, it said that God will give us the bodies that he wants us to have. It will be the perfect age, the perfect form, and everything will be right in God's eyes. And trust me, you may not think it now, but you will like what God does with you. He's always performed great work. Question number 7. And this is dear to many people's hearts. Will there be animals in heaven? Asked all the time that question. Like this dear lady that wants to know, will her cat be in heaven? And there will be animals, I believe, possibly in heaven, but no cats. God doesn't like cats. There'll be no cats in heaven. Incidentally, that lady holding that cat is my sister from Oklahoma who is visiting with us this morning. Would you make her feel welcome for being at Genoa? But scripturally, what does the Bible say about animals and their place in or from heaven? In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet gives us a description of what the millennial reign is going to be. You know, when Jesus comes and rules for 1,000 years on earth, we know that there's animals involved in that. Notice in verse 6, it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Wow. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox instead of people. Let's have the next one. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Would you let your little baby by a snake hole? And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea. That is an amazing thought, that we do know that there will be animals during the millennial reign. So could there be animals in heaven? Well, notice the next verse, Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now watch this. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So Jesus is coming on a white horse. The angels are coming on a white horse. We know that the third heaven composes horses at this point. But probably to answer your question, will there be animals in heaven? It is specifically answered, I think, truthfully, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Watch what the writer Solomon said in this scripture. He said, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all will return to the dust." That's discouraging, isn't it? But notice what the next verse says. "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" That breath is the spirit. And what Solomon was saying is, though we all breathe, animals and humans alike, when we die, man has a spirit that is eternal that ascends to God. Animals do not have souls, and their breath goes into the ground. So if there are pets in heaven, it probably won't be the little kitty cat or the doggy that you love right now. And whether they're there or not, a wonderful God will do the right thing, and you'll like heaven. Number 8, will there be marriage in heaven? "Pastor, I've been married to this woman for 60 years. Will we be stuck? Will we be married together in heaven when we get to heaven after all of these years?" Well, this one specific topic Jesus dealt with very clearly in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 34 through 36. Notice what it says, because they were asking. And you know, the people that were asking Jesus, this was like ask the Pharisee. They were trying to make fun of Jesus. There were two groups of Jewish leaders. There were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They're making fun of Jesus by asking him, "If you really believe in the resurrection, whose wife is this person going to be? If the one she married died and she marries the brother and he dies, and there's seven brothers, she's been married to all seven of them, who gets her when they go to heaven?" And I've got a joke that goes with that, but I don't have time. But you laughed anyway, see? It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" Leave it up. This is where some cults make a misstatement and a wrong teaching that we become angels when we die. When the scripture says we become like angels, what he means is that they will die no more. Whatever the economy is on this earth, heaven is going to be so superior to that. Now, I'll be honest, and I said this before she was in the room. My wife is in the service, and I've said it. You can listen to the tape, honey, honest, before this. I wouldn't mind being married to this woman for all of eternity. It'd be hell for her, but I would love it. It would be heaven for me. I love my wife that much. But I also know that God has seen fit that in heaven, those of you that miss your husband, your wife, sharing the grieving that you're going through just recently, your precious Vince went home to be with the Lord. And we will know our loved ones in heaven. There's no doubt about that. But guys, whatever state we're in heaven, we're going to be okay with that. Because God is in control of that. And he's going to give us everything that we need and everything that's good for us in that situation. Number 9, what will we do in heaven? You know, a lot of people tell me, "Frank, I can hardly wait till we go to heaven. All we're going to do is worship, worship, worship." After 10,000 years, you still won't have time to praise his name. You know, the song Amazing Grace tells us that. Worship, worship, worship. It's glorious. Worship, worship, worship. It's incredible. Worship, worship, worship. Come on back tomorrow again. Worship, worship, worship. And some of us can't make it through 60 minutes of worship on this earth. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes to think that that's all we're going to do is worship or flap with angels' wings, that would bore me to death. I think the best description of worship that's found in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, worship, 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 and God said, take care of my garden. Sometimes when you do what God's called you to do, it's an act of worship. And you say, but when we get to heaven, there'll be nothing else to do. Well, why did you think God said you're going to reign with me? God has things for you to do. He's got a to-do list. He's hardly waiting for you to get over there to get busy. He has things he wants to do. So we are going to worship. But the thing to remember about what we'll do in heaven is this great verse that Paul gives us in Corinthians. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man the wonderful things that are prepared for those that love him. And then number 10, are Christians in heaven aware of what is happening on this earth? I don't have time to expound on this. Sometimes some people will take Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And they'll take that verse and say, we have this great cloud of witnesses, and they're leaning over the balcony of heaven, chasing us on and encouraging us to go on. I think it's proof texting to use chapter 12 that way, though I can understand how they get the application. If you really want the correct text translation of it, if you go back one chapter to chapter 11, where it talks about the saints that have been persecuted, the ones that have gone before us, I believe that our loved ones are aware of what's happening in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, it speaks of the martyred saints who are able to ask Jesus and ask God, how long, O Lord, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were well aware of that. But I want you to know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I believe our loved ones are cognizant of what happens on this earth, you need to know they do not see things with sorrow like you might think, the disappointments of our life. Because Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And so whatever's like, you say, when I go to heaven, well, I know my loved ones have been lost and in hell. You will not be able to know that. I do not believe at all. And I base that upon this verse, and I base it upon Luke chapter 16, where the Lord told the rich man in hell, he said, there's a great gulf fixed between us so that those that are here would not pass there, because he knew that they didn't know he was there, because he said, please tell them to go to my brothers so they will not come to this place of torment. And so whatever heaven is like, it is a perfect place. You say, I don't think it's fair, Frank. I do not think it's fair that God would let my little boy go to hell. I do not think it's fair that my husband, as a good man, will spend an eternity in hell. And that's because you're still human and I'm still human and we don't understand it. I promise you, if I've ever told you the truth, I'm telling it to you now. When we get to heaven, you will understand that not only are God's judgments correct, they are acceptable and good and perfect, and you'll be okay with the decisions that God makes. And God made a decision a long time ago that if any man, woman, boy, or girl would respond to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, he would not perish, she would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the question of the day is this, is not what do you know or do you not know in heaven, but what do you know today and what are you going to do with what you know? If you're here, guys, and you don't know Jesus Christ, with my sweetest expression, my kindest heart plea I can give to you, I ask you that this day, if the Lord is speaking to you and drawing you, that you do not walk out of this room without knowing that you know that you know that you know that if you were to die today, your next breath will be at the number one Hallelujah Square in the New Jerusalem. And the only way you can know that is by dying to yourself, dying to this world, accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and letting Him do the work in your life that He wants to do.